Take your Bibles and open to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter and chapter 1. We're continuing the series on how we received our Bible. And this is very important, as many of you are aware of. Everything we know about God comes from the Bible. And everything we know about right and wrong, everything we know about our past and the future and how to be saved and where eternity could be, all of that comes from the Bible. And we need to be able to trust the Bible. Because if we can't trust it, then who can we trust? We're basically lost for truth. There is a sad commentary, even amongst fundamentalists, that say that the divine inspiration applied only to the original manuscripts. And divine inspiration did apply there. And the infallibility and the quality and all of that applied only to the original manuscripts. But then they do not believe in divine preservation of how God could divinely preserve his word generation after generation from one copy to another copy. And what the problem is, and this is even with some fundamental Baptists, so now they become the scholars or the authority. They will check a variety of Greek manuscripts or whatever, and they will say, well, we think this is what it says or that's what it says. You know what? We don't have somebody that has that authority. The authority is God's word. Amen. We believe that God divinely inspired, yes, the original manuscripts, and God has divinely preserved it word for word. And we're going to have an example of it later in this lesson of how God preserved even from copy to copy, word for word, in some of the Old Testament manuscripts. And so we'll be looking at that. Now, week one, we looked at four key words. What was one of the first key word that we looked at? Inspiration, that was the second one. And inspiration means wherein God gives his message to a man to perfectly write down what God once written without the possibility of error. Does anybody remember the first word? Revelation, there we are, revelation. That's God speaking to man. And we talked about the different ways that God has spoke to man. Third word, illumination. Revelation, inspiration, illumination. And that is when the truths of God are fully understood by man's heart. And so God speaks to man, he inspires and has it written down. Then as you and I read it and the illumination, our eyes are open so that we can see it and understand. The fourth word was preservation. And we're still working on that because that is crucial to know that we can trust the hand of God to preserve it. Now, week two, we covered, along with the Old Testament custody, there were five evidences of the New Testament that it was indeed the Word of God. One was authorship. That was either they had to be written by an apostle or somebody under the supervision of an apostle. The local church acceptance. These were written to local churches. Did the local churches read them? Did they accept them? Did they acknowledge that they were written by an apostle or one under the authority of an apostle? The church fathers. And we gave a little bit of a caveat. Not all the church fathers were doctrinally correct, but in the early preachers, which is called the church fathers, one was disciples of the apostles, and they quoted from the book. Did they consider it inspired? Subject matter. What did the book teach? Did it contradict with other scriptures? Anything that would contradict biblical truth, like many of the books of the Apocrypha, which were not accepted as part of the book, those were rejected because they contradicted the rest of the Word of God. But were they compatible? And then personal edification. Did the book have the ability to inspire, convict, and edify the believer? So tonight we're going to continue with evidence for the doctrine of preservation and why I believe we can trust our King James translation of the Bible. Now, the controversy over the accuracy of the Bible is an age-old battle. And not only does it leave, do we leave the time of the apostles and just shortly thereafter, but this spans over 6,000 years of created history. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we will see how the age-old battle is continued to be fought, and it was given right there at the beginning. The first thing that Satan has done, Satan does not like God's word. And the first thing that Satan has done, letter A, was to cast doubt. You see in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." This is one of the biggest tools that he has, and that is doubt. There are people all around the world, all around our communities, that doubt whether this is indeed God's word. Hath God really said this? You see, if he can cause you to doubt it, he can cause you to disbelieve it. And so it starts with doubt. Then he tried to purposely corrupt the word of God. Purposely corrupt. In that same verse, he says, "Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, what's corrupt about that? What's wrong with that? Every. The word every. God did say you can eat of every tree but one. Satan comes along, he corrupts it, he defiles it, he changes it. And he says, "Did God tell you you can't eat from every tree?" No, he defiled it, purposely corrupts. And then in verse 4, letter C, simply to deny it. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now what did God say? "Ye shall surely die. In the day that ye eat, ye shall surely die." And so here he just clear, plain, simple, denies the word of God. And this is the battle. Whether it be in the garden with Adam and Eve and Satan, or whether it be the Gnostics of the first and second century, or whether it be the liberals and the critics of today, they do three things. They doubt God's word, they try to alter it and corrupt it, and they simply deny it. The battle hasn't changed. He uses the same three tactics. Number two, Satan has attempted to counter God's word with substitutes. Substitutes. You say he is an imitation or a counterfeit of everything that Christ tries or is. He tries to imitate. In fact, it says that Satan is like an angel of light. Jesus Christ is the light, and he tries to imitate or be the counterfeit light. And so likewise, he tries to provide counterfeit Bibles. One of them that he gave was the Muslim Quran. It is interesting, in the Quran, there are several things that will agree with the Bible, but there's a whole lot that disagrees and goes another direction. He has given the Hindu Vedas to those like in India and other in the Hindu religion. This is their Bible. And he has given them that and to give them a faith in something other than God. You'll find the Book of Mormon. That has started widespread in America, and it's reached even to other nations. And there have been a lot of people that bought into the Book of Mormon. And do understand, now the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, and I believe the Jehovah Witness have their extra biblical book that from their so-called prophets and everything. Understand, the Bible said, "Ye shall not take away from the word of God, ye shall not add to the word of God." And in both of these cases, whether it be Muslims, Mormons, Catholics, Jehovah Witness, the Hindus, they have tried to add to the word of God. And so those are several. Catholic Apocrypha would be another one. The Gnostic Gospels, what is that? The Gospel of Thomas? There's two or three of those Gospels that are out there. And TV makes a big deal of those. Da Vinci Code is another one that TV has tried to make a big deal of. And the reason they make a big deal about those is because they oppose the Bible. They contradict the Bible. And in some cases, they portray Christ as less than God with that. So the world is very much enamored with that. So he tries to provide substitutes. Number three, Satan has attempted to defile God's word through corrupting influence, which began as early as during the time of the apostles up to 400 AD. And even beyond that, but in the first three centuries, now the Bible was finished around 90, 95 AD, right in there. John finished writing the book of Revelation and the New Testament was completed. So over the course of the next three centuries, Gnosticism and other critics that think they know better than God have tried to corrupt the doctrine that is in the Bible. And so there's three battles that they have tried to destroy the Word of God. The first battle was over doctrine. That's letter A under number three. The first battle was over doctrine. The Gnostics, with their mysticism, attempted changes in many ways, including the resurrection and the true nature of man and the deity of Christ, and the list goes on. And you will find, even while John was living, in fact, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and some of Paul's writings, they were responding to give rebuttals to Gnosticism that was trying to infiltrate into Christianity. And understand, a lot of this Gnosticism came out of paganism. And they tried to take their idea, and this is the problem. They want to take man's religion and mix it into God's word so they can have a God after their own imagination and the way they want him. And that way it makes an awful lot of sin acceptable in their eyes, but not in God's eyes. And so they were coming in and they were trying to teach false doctrine. We've talked about some of that. One is in the Gnostics, they believed that the body was so separate from the spirit that your spirit could be right with God even though your body could commit any sin it wanted. I mean any. And it wouldn't hurt your relationship with God. And they were trying to bring that kind of stuff into the Bible. And then they would try to change the doctrine about Jesus Christ. One of them I remember hearing about with Gnosticism, that they tried to say that the body of Christ and the spirit of Christ was too separate, that they were never together. And some of them said that when you saw Christ, that literally he was just a visible ghost that you could see. And when he would walk on the beach, he wouldn't even leave sand prints or footprints or anything like that. I mean, they have tried to so distort the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of godliness and different things. And do you know what? Just like today, back in those days, there were people that would buy into it, even in Christian circles. We have a real problem today. TV and the internet, it used to be just the radio and then it was the TV and now it's the internet and all that goes with it. There is so much false teaching on all of this. And they will try to take a little bit of the Bible and then, just like Gnosticism, put all of their false teaching, and they can be very charismatic, powerful speakers that they will even deceive Christians that ought to know better into this false doctrine. And this was happening early on. And so they were trying to bring this false doctrine into it, and they were trying to say, you know, this is Bible doctrine, and you will find that the men of God, the preachers of that time, they got together, and they responded with God's word says, and they would refute the false doctrine and defend biblical truth. And so that's how we understand that they kept that garbage, that spiritual garbage, out of our manuscripts and out of the Word. So, you know, the devil doesn't give up. If he can't change our doctrine, then let's change the Bible and the books in the Bible. And so the second battle was regarding the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture, that refers to the 66 books of the Bible. Which books should be in the Bible and which books should not. And in this, they would attempt to remove certain of the inspired books. Hebrews was one they tried to eliminate. I think 3 John was another. There were certain books out of the Old Testament. I think Song of Solomon was one, and Esther was another. They tried to say, no, we got to take those out because of certain things they taught. And so they would try to take books that were inspired, that should be in the Bible, they would try to remove them. Then they would try to include books out of the Apocrypha that would go in there. And so between 300 and 400, again, there would be an assembly of preachers that believed in the Word of God. They came and made a public declaration that these books, the 66 books that we have in the Bible, belong in the Bible. And the books that they were trying to bring in did not belong in the Bible. Now, one of the challenges that critics try to say, well, even you fundamental preachers didn't agree on what should be in the Bible until about 350 or 390 AD. It was about 2 to 3 centuries after the Bible was supposedly finished that you finally decided what should be in and what shouldn't be. No, that's not true. The truth is, all along the course of those 300 years, the believers knew which books should be in the Bible, the 66 that we have. They knew which books should not be. But because the apostates were becoming so troublesome, they believed they had to come together and make a corporate statement and say what belonged in the Bible and what did not belong in the Bible. And so that's what they did. They came along and said, God's word says this. The third battle was regarding the manuscripts from which the books of the Bible had been copied. So here they are. The apostates come along and they try to bring in their false doctrine. And the men of God and the preachers committed to God's word say, get it out of here. Separate from it. It doesn't belong in here. So they go back and they regroup and they come and they say, well, you don't have all the books of the Bible. And here's why we disagree. You need these other books and you got to take these books out. And they lost that battle because the men of God came along and said, no, you're wrong. So then they backed up and they said, we've tried twice to change it and it hasn't worked. We got a third idea. Our third idea is we'll talk about the manuscripts from which they copy their Bibles. They don't have all of the right manuscripts for their books of the Bible. And so they've got to have, so the third battle was regarding the manuscripts from which the books of the Bible had been copied. By this point, what had been taking place is the Gnostics had been copying and changing copies of the Bible. We're talking in the first 200 or 300 years. They've been copying and changing various manuscripts. And so now they come and they say, you see, here in the Gospels, it's not reading right because look what these manuscripts have to say. And so these manuscripts say that, yeah, we know that these 66 books are the books of the Bible, but they're wrong and we've got to correct them. And you see what these writings are, so now we've got to change that. Once again, by before AD 400, the preachers declared. Now, this is what they had believed all along. But once again, now they got together and they declared that those manuscripts they're trying to bring in were wrong. And the Bible was right. And the manuscripts that they were using to get our Bible were correct. So let's go to number 4. Historically, and this is one of the big things. When we talk about that we use the King James translation only, we don't use any other, it's not simply because it has the Old English talk to it and sound. And now it does have a very sacred reading to it. It has a certain sacredness. And there is a danger that when it becomes common like any other book, it can lose its sacredness. And so we want to be careful with that. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is the manuscripts that it was translated from and the philosophy of how it was translated. Most all of the other translations use this philosophy, and it's called dynamic equivalence. In other words, the manuscript says this, I think we want it to say this, and it's close. They did not do the word for word. The King James was translated word equivalent. If this is what the Hebrew said, or this is what the Greek said, then we try to make it word equivalent over here. Now we understand that in order to have the flow of the reading, sometimes it might take two or three English words to say one Greek word or one Hebrew word. Or there may be a couple of Hebrew words to make for one English word, but we translated with a commitment of word equivalent, not thoughts. God said we have to have every word. And then it comes back to the manuscripts. You see, there's two basic families of manuscripts. And a lot of times what most people, and this is what I thought until I was taught and I learned otherwise, I thought, okay, by the time the Old Testament was done, there is just one book of the Old Testament, and that is all copied with the 39 books. And then once they finished the New Testament, there was 27 books, and they had that all together, and they just copied it from one generation, all 66 books copied from one generation to another generation. But the fact is, there's literally, what is it, around 1,000 or more manuscripts from which the translation is taken from. And there's two bodies of manuscripts. One is called the majority, and that's letter A, the majority text. And that has the majority of the manuscripts. And for example, when you're talking about manuscripts that are this old and have been around maybe for a century or two centuries, we'll get into building and remodeling and different things, and you'll find papers that are in behind the walls, and it's only been there maybe, you know, they're newspapers that they put in there in the 20s to use for insulation or something, or slow down the wind. You'll pull those out, and they'll just crumble. Can you imagine a manuscript of the Bible that's been in an arid country for 100 years, pulled out? It can fall apart. And so let's just take the Gospel of John. There were multiple copies of the Gospel of John. And what they would do is out of these, there may be, and this is just trying to use it for illustration. We would have to know specific details to go through all of that. But let's say they found five manuscripts that have the first five chapters. They check them all to see if they agree word for word. Then there may be another five partial manuscripts that have chapters 6 through 18. And they check all of those to make sure all of them match word for word. And so we're talking about the majority of texts on all of the manuscripts for the 66 books of the Bible. And they have, and I think it's into the thousands, I'll have to go back, but they have thousands of manuscripts that were used put the majority text together. And they were all in agreement, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. This has been the majority text has been the most reliable, trustworthy text down through the ages. From the second century until the late 1800s, nearly all Bible versions and translations use this manuscript and these texts for the translating of the Bible. And here's an interesting little tidbit. By AD 400, the Bible had been translated into nearly 500 languages. Isn't that incredible? You see, even in the early church, I don't know if you want to call it seedline ministries or Bible printing ministries, but they were committed to getting the Word of God in the language of the people around the world, and they had it translated into 500 languages as early as 400 AD. And they used the majority text to do those translations. The majority text is also known as the traditional text, the common text, the Byzantine text, the ecclesiastical text. Now, that word ecclesiastical today has a almost a negative connotation because of its application. The word ecclesiastical literally means church. And these were the texts that the churches had approved, the majority text. Today, ecclesiastical has to do with cooperation with liberals and that kind of stuff. The word itself, ecclesiastical, is still a good word. And then the one that we are more familiar with, the received text, and better known as textus receptus. And that's from which the King James translation came, was the majority text. Then there is the minority text. And it's simple. Majority means it has a lot more manuscripts to back it up. The minority, they take just a handful to put their manuscript together. This is the corrupted text based upon a small number of manuscripts. And incidentally, out of a lot of the manuscripts that they have taken, and these come from the Gnostic writers and other apostate writers, that's how they tried to incorporate Gnosticism and Bible or scriptural text in that, you'll find that many of them will not agree with each other. So when they're trying to come up with their manuscript and translate their Bible, and they're looking at all of these and they're saying, they don't agree, so I guess we'll decide which one we want to use. That's why so many of the modern translations don't even agree with each other, even though they came from the minority text. Because in the minority text and all of the manuscripts that they took those translations from, they don't even agree with each other. The Latin Vulgate was translated from the minority text by Jerome. The second point there, he used the Alexandrian text, which is part of the minority text, which was produced by the Gnostic-leaning Origen. Origen has been said to be the father of bad manuscripts. Now, Origen, we say that he leaned towards the minority. He did believe in some of the things out of the majority, but he was one that was trying to put together his manuscript that Jerome used for the Latin Vulgate, for Catholicism. And if there was a disagreement between the majority and the minority, Origen, he leaned to the beliefs of Gnosticism and all of that. So if this disagreed with that, he would go with the bad manuscript. And that's how Jerome, that's the manuscript that Jerome used for his text. You will find by the late 1800s, there was two liberals that became champions of the minority text. And they have had widespread influence. Their names are Westcott and Hort. You will find that a lot of people study the Westcott and Hort text. In other words, what they have done, they have taken the minority text and maybe a little bit of the majority text, and they have put their own manuscript, and it is from their text that most of the translations, modern translations, are taken from. I'll tell you a little bit about Westcott and Hort. And I have these documents. When we went through the new members class, I had copies of these quotes by these men. Westcott and Hort did not like the King James, because they did not believe in a literal six-day creation. They did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They didn't, I have the quotes of these men making these statements. They did not believe in the miracles. They didn't believe in a literal Noahic flood. They didn't believe in a literal event of where Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. They did not believe Christ actually died to pay for our sin and the atonement of our sin. I mean, the list goes on that they don't believe. They don't even believe in a resurrection. And these are the men that have put the manuscripts together from which the majority of the new translations have been translated from. You know, that's like saying, well, I want my doctor to study from the doctor that treated George Washington. Do you know why George Washington died? He bled to death. They thought that if you just drain enough blood out of this guy, we'll get the disease out of him, he'll recover and he'll get well. He bled to death. How many of you want your doctor to study from that doctor on how to treat you when you have a disease? I'm not raising my hand. Why would we want a Bible translation that from a manuscript that was overseen by men who didn't even believe in biblical truth? That's where the problem is with the minority. It was Westcott and Hort that tagged the line "older and better" for the minority text. This is one of the one-liner statements that they would make from time to time about the minority text. And Westcott and Hort would say, well, these manuscripts that we use for the minority text, for these translations, we believe they are older, and since they are older, they are better. Well, that is a possibility. But the problem, the manuscripts that they are referring to, even Westcott and Hort admit that the manuscripts were never dated. And with the majority text, one of the things that was very crucial in accepting the manuscript, was it dated and was it signed by the copyist? These manuscripts were never dated and they were never signed by the copyist. And they admit that they speculate they were older. And by their speculation, since they're older, they say they must be better. Deductive reasoning. Wrong on both accounts. Okay, let's go to two key elements or documents in the history of the Old Testament. So here we understand that there's been three battles. One is doctrine. You see, the devil doesn't like sound doctrine. Number two, the canonicity of the Bible. What books belong in the Bible, what don't. Number three was the battle for manuscripts, as to which manuscripts should be used to translate our Bibles from. And then we found there are two major bodies of text and manuscripts from which we translate. The majority and their agreement, and the minority and their disagreement. And not only that, but they were supposed to be older and better, but there's no way to prove that they were older. So now we look at a couple of documents in the history of the Old Testament. Letter A, under five, the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text. This was the accepted Hebrew text of the 39 books of the Old Testament. It was accepted and preserved by the Jews. And so by the lifetime of Christ, the Masoretic text was the accepted text of the Old Testament, that it was accurate, that it had been preserved, and it was trustworthy. And this is foundational to the Old Testament translation of the King James translation. Because of the zeal of the scribes that they had in making copies, even textual critics finally concluded by the end of 1800s that it's probably the best translation and the best manuscripts. I have listened to how some of the scribes and read certain documents as to how they would copy from one manuscript to get a new manuscript so that the old one, if it was, you know, after you read it, that ink would start smearing. And then if you waited too long, then you couldn't really tell what this letter or that letter was. And so they would try to be sure to get it copied before it would deteriorate. And that way they would have a good, fresh copy. I understand that there would be at least three or four scribes involved. One would read it. One would write it. And the other would observe that he wrote what he said to write. That's being pretty specific. And they would go word by word, letter by letter, after they had, if at any point they got down. Now, this is all handwriting. This isn't even when they finally invented correctable tape for typewriters, let alone computers, where you can just back up and start over. This was handwriting with quills. If at any time there was an error on that page, They would destroy the page and start over. I'll bet they didn't do that often. Could you imagine handwriting and getting a whole page copied and you get down to the last sentence and you goof? You start all over. And they did. So they would get a whole page copied. They would count the number of words to make sure the copy had the same number of words the original had. They would count all of the characters to make sure it was the same characters as what the original had. They would count and find the center word and make sure it's the same center word page per page. They were meticulously careful in their copying to preserve it with that. And they had great zeal in the accuracy of their translating. All the attacks upon the Old Testament and the Masoretic text have been refuted and remains the standard for the Old Testament from which we should translate. The second is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. A collection of Old Testament manuscripts discovered in 1947, which date back to the second century before Christ. Now, this is interesting, and this is shortly after the Jews were coming back into their land and some of the things that were happening. There was some of those nomadic people that were out there. They go into a cave, and they find these clay jars. Incredible history. They find this whole bunch of clay jars, and then they discover they are historic documents. I mean, these documents are over 2,000 years old. And then they found out, hey, we can get wealthy. They started selling them. And once they started selling them by some of the people that wanted to get some of the history and artifacts and something like that, it was discovered that these were Bible manuscripts. And they were hid in these caves, it is believed, during sometime by AD 70, by the fall of Jerusalem, when they would try to get all of these manuscripts out and hid and preserved so that they wouldn't be destroyed in the overthrow and in all conquest and all that took place during that time. And so they started getting these copies, and they started looking at them. And these manuscripts were 1,000 years older than any manuscript that was available at the time. Now, here was the critic's argument. Well, particularly the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has been copied so many times and so many times and so many times. Surely they couldn't get it right. You know, how many times can you copy it and still get it right? And, you know, you may be able to copy one sentence on the chalkboard. I will not throw spit wads anymore. I will not throw spit wads. You know, you may be able to get that right all down the chalkboard. But we're talking about 66 chapters, and some of them rather large chapters. And they're trying to say, well, it's been copied so many times, it's impossible that it could still be word for word of what it used to be. And so they were being critical and attacking it and trying to say, well, this had to be written afterwards. And all of their criticism of the ability to copy and for God to divinely preserve his word. So when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and particularly the Isaiah scroll, this was going to be the big test whether what we have today is exactly word for word what was given over 1,000 years ago. And they went in, scholars that knew the language and could read them, and even the critics. And they studied and they studied and they studied. And they discovered there is no significant difference. Now, is that not miraculous? The only difference was in the spelling difference on occasional words, rarely. There's the British spelling of some words and the American spelling. Same word, they just spell it a little different. There was just a little bit of spelling difference on an occasional word. Now, for you and I, who trust our Bible, and we understand this, that's no surprise, is it? But for those that have doubted the Bible, and for those that have tried to defile the Bible and deny the Bible, this was a shock to them. This was a demonstration of how God has divinely preserved our Bible word for word so that we can trust it. This is why we are picky about which translation we use and why we reject most everything that's out there besides the King James translation. Because if it isn't right, it's not of God. And not only has there been human error through the minority text, but there's been devious intent to destroy Bible doctrine. Well, we will, let me give this quote. "The blasphemous Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown foolishly claims that the Dead Sea Scrolls contain secret doctrines about Jesus that has been suppressed by Christians." Oh, there's things about his life the Christians don't want you to know. "The ridiculousness of this completely ignorant claim is revealed by the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls are Old Testament manuscripts and do not even mention Jesus, the name Jesus. Now, he is referred to in the prophecies, but it never uses or mentions Jesus as in the New Testament concept." And folks, the Da Vinci Code and other things, they have been an attack on biblical truth. And unfortunately, people have bought into it. You can trust this Bible. Father, we do thank you for this time and for this study. We thank you for how you have divinely preserved your word. And Lord, I pray that we would just simply study it, obey it, and glorify our Father. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.